you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Please be seated. Now, we just sang a song that I loved very much in my youth. Wherever I went, I was known for this song. I would reach Ramabai Mukti Mission periodically, and all the staff would insist that I sing this. And gladly did I sing it, because God had saved me from the love of money. Or the anxiety that comes from the need and dependence on money. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, than riches untold, than worldwide fame. So wherever I went, I sang that as a soloist. Jesus said a lot of things about money. Indeed, my sermon title tells you where we're going with this text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Your spiritual life must be measured against your love, dependence on money. Jesus definitely and in a very defined way, definitively emphasized that you cannot serve God and mammon. Definitely means for sure, without any doubt. So Jesus, without any doubt, said you cannot serve God and money. And definitively means that Jesus explained what he meant. He defined what he said is definite. You cannot serve God and money. What does that mean? You cannot worship both God and money. And the word worship and serve are synonymous words. So whether you are really a believer or not is revealed by your love or trust in or dependence of and on money. So this is what Jesus said. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 19 to 24. In Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 onwards, Jesus said emphatically, do not. And you can underline these words, do not. Simply means don't. At all. Lay up for yourselves. This is about you, not generally. Even when we break up into groups and have sharing time, we keep saying, believers should not, instead of saying, I should not. This is for you, for yourselves, treasures on earth. It's in plural. wealth, where moth and rust destroy. I mean, even silver has to constantly be polished, and gold, right? Where thieves break in and steal. We've had many experiences even within DCC of people having been robbed of their wealth, right? And then what happens? All kinds of distress, heartburn. But lay up treasures for yourselves. Again, this is personal. Treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. And then look at that amazing word, for, in verse 21. For. It connects what has been said in the previous verses with what is being said in the next few words. Where your treasure is, singular, lay up not for yourselves treasures, plural. Now, where your treasure is, singular, there your heart, singular, you have only one heart, will be also. I mean, that's categorical, definite and definitive. Then he speaks about the eye, verse 22, is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, and with your eye you focus, right? You see. So if you can't see this clearly, your whole body will be full of darkness. Not just confusion, but total inability to understand and see and perceive what your life is all about. Your goals, your ambitions are all awry in darkness. You don't know God's will. And even if you know God's will academically and theoretically, and you know a lot of Bible verses, and you seem to be very, very mature spiritually, you're still full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, if your spirituality, so-called, is darkness, how great is that darkness? Because you're so self-deceived. You think you are mature, but your love for money and your dependence on money has made you as bad as an unbeliever. Then Jesus says in verse 24, no one means, not even you, no one is exempt. No one can serve two masters, not even I. For either he will hate. You should be shocked that Jesus used the word hate. He doesn't say you will love less. He doesn't dilute the strength of his words. You will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise. Despise means look down and think very badly of the other. So either you will hate God and despise him and love your money, or you will hate and despise money and love God. Let's get the full impact of what Jesus is saying, and let's not beat around the bush. And then Jesus ends this passage by saying what? You cannot. Cannot means what? Maybe? Absolutely not. Serve God and money. Please don't mess with your own mind and brains to figure out a balance and juggle both God and money in your spiritual life. Don't try it. You're fighting against the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is categorical. If you love, serve, and go after money, you are in great darkness. And he's saying, how great is that darkness? Your eye is not single focused. Your heart is not focused. You are as badly off as an unbeliever who is headed for hell. Both those who have riches those who are not earning enough, another so-called poor, who always need some help, can be serving and worshiping money. My mom, and I want to give you personal testimony, how God had to deal with me at the point of salvation, on the day of my salvation, and through the process of me understanding so great salvation. So my mom came from a fairly wealthy background, and when her father died in the town of Dahanu, the town was shut in honor of him. He was a key businessman in that town. My mom's older sister ended up being head of gynae and obstetrics in CMC Vellore. She taught some of the leading doctors of this country and also in Pune, including Dr. Philip and Dr. Timothy. My dad had foolishly made his marriage a disaster. And so his wife and children, he made deadly poor. I grew up in an environment of fear, hate, and anger that birthed in me an ambition to be the richest, most intelligent, but also the most wicked person I could be. God's grace was rich towards me, and from grade 6, someone gave me a postcard to enroll in a free Bible correspondence series, and by the 9th grade, I finished a verse-by-verse personal study, not part of my schooling, of Mark's Gospel, John's Gospel, Acts of the Apostles, the book of Galatians, and then Romans, and then read through the whole New Testament cover to cover in 15 days of my Christmas vacation in December 1966. On the 7th of January 1967 at age 15, the Lord Jesus took hold of my life in a radical way. It was a Saturday. I came back to Pune, converted of my ambitions. You know what they were, right? I just mentioned. He converted my ambitions and deepest desires and transformed them with a passion to tell any and everybody about the best thing that ever happened to me. I had become a child of my Heavenly Father, who had sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross to forgive all my sins. I was secure can be, in my hope of eternal life in heaven with God. The fear of hell, of being condemned by God for all eternity, being under his wrath, vanished forever. I went back to school, class 10, with a big Bible every day that every teacher and fellow student could see. I was unashamed, never embarrassed, and read it in public every spare moment when the teachers came late instead of doing mischief with the other boys, and began to share the Bible and Jesus with anyone who would listen. At school, from principal down to the youngest boy, everyone knew that I had just one ambition in life: to preach the gospel of Christ. Fellow students began to gather with me in the chemistry lab once a week for 15 to 20 minutes for a Bible reading, sing some choruses, and learn about Christ. Every year, I got permission from the principal to take some of the boys who wanted to go, volunteered to go, and then some teachers began to join. pagan teachers, Anglo-Indian teachers. He said, hey, can we come as well? One teacher got saved. And several students got saved. At St. Paul's, I got involved in leading little children and youth to Christ. God and His Bible taught me that there was no power in money. Absolutely no power in money as much as there was in His Word and His great salvation. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And I began to see as a kid the transformation, simply opening the Bible, teaching the Bible, sharing what I understood with others. They were getting saved, both in school and in church. From that day in 1967 till today, God has taught me to walk away from wealth and fame. Walk away. And pursue His kingdom and righteousness. Mrs. Crowfoot, the wife of the Scripture Union worker that befriended me in 1967, January, in a camp at Nasrapur, wrote these words in my autograph book. Dear Chris, may God bless you as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. I went to a bookshop and I bought this wall plaque, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and put it up in my home so that I would never forget. What are you supposed to do, Christian? Seek when? Number one priority. Seek first. Nothing else. Don't seek to do well in your school first. Don't seek to be well qualified for a great job first. Don't seek to be that kind of person who'll get the best spouse first. Don't seek for your food first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what will happen? He will never leave you or forsake you. All these things will be added to you. I have been young, and now I am old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken or His children begging bread. And so I come to this passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, from this very impacted, personal context. At the point of getting born again, you should have, or if you haven't had that kind of impact, go back to when you think you were saved. Go back to that day and retrace your steps with a commitment, an irrevocable covenant between yourself and God, not to love or worry about any thing of this world, especially money and wealth. So the first thing we're going to see from verse 5 is the basic signs to measure your spirituality. Keep your life, it says, free from the love of money. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money. The responsibility, not just the choice, about money is laid on you. Keeping free from the love of money, what does that mean? The first part of verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. The phrase to keep your life is about your innate character. It's not an action. It's your character. That is what you need to be, what you need to become, and continue to be a person who is free. Where? In your heart, in your nature, in your character, in your mind, in your thinking, free from the love of money. One sure way to measure whether you are really spiritual is to examine whether deep down in your heart and your ambition there is a total lack of any love of money. Search me, O God. The word free, keep yourself free. The word free means to be completely, completely unfettered, unshackled, not tied up, trapped, hindered, bothered in heart and mind. Keep yourself free from the love of money. You stop thinking, you stop depending on money. You stop thinking and depending on the power and potential of money to do anything for you. This is radical discipleship. Why? Because God has become your absolute and only dependable resource. That chorus we sometimes sing so superficially, I have decided to follow Jesus, as a verse. You take the whole world and give me Jesus. You really meant that? Anytime you sang it, you take the whole world, take away my bank balance, my house, all my crutches. Jesus is sufficient. Really? Your total and unfettered trust in him overshadows the power of money. And please don't think I'm an idiot who believes that money has no power. There's a lot of power. But for the believer, it's lost its power. You can be happy and do great things for God. Who said that? Do great things for God, expect great things from God. William Carey. He came to India without any financial support base. Do you know that? His church, Baptist Church in England, and leadership and even some friends said, you are an idiot. God can save the heathen without you. We're not going to support you. His wife went stark raving mad. Used to beat him in public, abuse him in public, and say, you're an adulterer in front of everybody, when he wasn't. Hudson Taylor went to China in similar fashion. C.T. Studd, we hear these stories and think they are heroes, but why can't you become like them, in simple trust in God? C.T. Studd and his wife gave away 100% of their family wealth in support of people like George Mueller and his orphans, and then went to the mission field. DCC began in a very, very highly charged spiritual movement called Love Maharashtra. In 1975, when Lena and I got married, 1976, I resigned my job. In 1977 or thereafter, she resigned her job. We had absolutely no guarantee of any support. And God helped me to begin the Love Maharashtra movement. It started infecting people around the world, even in Greenland and Brunei and everywhere, Iceland as well. We had people praying for us. In our Pune office, which I was coordinating, we printed enough books and literature to be warehoused in 6 large rooms, the size of where this pulpit is and the music, based in Dhule, Pune, Kedgaon, Ramabai Mukti Mission, Pandarpur, Akola, Amravati, and elsewhere, costing all these printing cost us a few million rupees. We looked after the food, accommodation, travel, and ministry expenses of about 500 volunteers, 24/7 for 3 full months. We hired the whole of the Bible Center for our use. In the beginning, everybody who had any property in Pune had met together and said, we must not give an inch of place to Chris Williams. We held seminars, conferences, and satsangs all over Maharashtra. God provided the money. Lena and her sisters translated, with me checking, the about 30 to 50 books, right, in 1 year. All this without loving or depending on money. To begin, continue, and finish what God wanted us to do in that environment, DCC began. And we had no connection with Grace Community Church when it began. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things from God. And we used to fast and pray weekends, right? So I am not talking about some imaginary thing. What does the text say? Keep yourself free from the love of money. And it logically means that you are free of worry, free of anxiety and tension about that elusive rainy day or the health emergency you might face or about your child's future. And Jesus went even more basic and expected believers to be daily conscious that you, believer, are not an orphan, but you, believer, have a heavenly Father who takes care of what? What you eat, what you drink, and what you wear. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25 onwards. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, your existence, which means your daily living, what you eat, what you drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet who? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Answer that question, believer. Are you less valuable than the birds of the air to your heavenly Father? What is your relationship with your heavenly Father? Is it at a better level than the birds? Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious? Think logically, think sensibly. Can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not, what's the word? Much more. Are you of much more value than the lilies and the grass? You have to decide who Jesus is in your relationship with him. And who is God, Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth? Is he your heavenly Father? Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, because you know you are more valuable than the lilies and the grass and the birds, do not be anxious, saying, about eating, about drinking. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For who seeks these? The orphans seek these. The Gentiles who do not have a heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. What do you need that your heavenly Father knows? You're thinking of emergencies. He's thinking of your daily food. And every time I hear believers say, we've got to put food on the table, no? We need to change that phraseology and say, God puts the food on the table, right? Otherwise, we are hypocritically saying grace, right? God, thank you for giving us this food. No. I'm struggling to put food on the table. And the husband is the provider. What happened to our Heavenly Father being the provider? The unsaved, the Gentiles, have no heavenly father. They are spiritual orphans. You have a heavenly father, so stop behaving like fatherless children. You are behaving like fatherless children every time you are anxious. Each time you worry, each time you are anxious, you are testifying that you are not part of God's family. Not by words, but by your behavior. You're testifying by your behavior that God has abandoned you. And you're an orphan who must be practical. Remember that word we use so much? After all, you have to be practical. I mean, I don't have a dad. I have to be practical. After all, money doesn't grow on trees, right? Why did we get education and all those degrees? It's so that we can stand on our own feet, right? See, all the stuff we say and we grow up with and we educate ourselves to think has taken away that total dependence on God and the forsaking of love for money and dependence on it. How stupid and worse still ungrateful can you and I be when we forget our Heavenly Father takes care of us? Aren't we despising the Heavenly Father when we worry? So it's not just keep yourself free from the love of money. I hope that's come clear to you. But the second part of verse 5 is, and be content with what you have. So besides taking responsibility to keep yourself free from the love of money, the Bible is teaching us that you must develop contentment. Contentment. Contentment is one more way to measure whether you are a truly spiritual person. Are you content? And look at the verse, with what you have. What do you have? Be content. And then again and again, believers, even in DCC, keep coming to me and asking me, but is it wrong to have ambition? Go kneel down in your closet and ask God, I'm fed up of explaining. The Bible is clear to me what to do with my ambition. And career growth. Turn to the first letter Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 6. And verses 6 to 10. We need to be spiritual, but we must tie our godliness with contentment. Verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Please take these words seriously. It's not there just for your devotional reading. It's for your living it out and proving God. Is there a God? Four, why should godliness be linked with contentment? Why? Because we brought nothing into this world. You came nanga panga, right? Just like I or anybody else, right? Nothing. We brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. In that coffin, when I lie there, like the pharaohs of old, you can put everything I own into the grave with me and it does me no good, right? So I came with nothing, I go with nothing. All I'm accumulating is for this life. Get that into our heads. It does a world of good to get that into our heads. And then read through Ecclesiastes again. You are leaving whatever you have struggled to get to a son or daughter or a spouse who might be wise or stupid, and use up everything wisely or stupidly. You have no control over all your hard-earned money. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And who gives us food and clothing? Pray, answer me. Our Heavenly Father, right? No. My dad is providing. I'm working hard to put food on the table. No. If we have food and clothing, with that we will be content. It's an assertion. It's not a request or command or instruction. We will be content. But verse 9, those who desire, see, it starts with desire. It's not striving, it's desire. Those who desire, you do nothing, you just want to be rich. Look at the things that happen to you when you desire. Just think and have that wanting. Desire to be rich, fall into one, temptation. Second, into a snare. Snare is what? Snare is what? A trap. Third, into many senseless. Senseless means what? Moronic, stupid, idiotic, unwise. You're pretty stupid when you're senseless, right? And harmful. Harmful means what? It will hurt you and your family. It'll hurt you. Your marriage, your parenting, your time with God. Not activities, harmful desires. See? That plunge. Plunge means what? Hurtle, rush into, fall with great speed. And the picture that comes when you use the word plunge is a deep, deep gorge, right? Or a canyon. Over the the cliff into ruin. What is ruin? Complete mess, right? I mean, every time you look at the Gaza Strip that Israel has bombarded, or Ukraine and Donbass and all these places, I mean, it's a disaster zone. Or when there's floods and famines and ruin and destruction. Take each of these words very seriously. Understand it. Verse 10, for the love of money. Not money, but the love of money. It's not saying money. It's the love of money, which makes you go after it and struggle for it and hoard it. And everything in your life is planned around money, you know, mutual funds and savings and all that. You spend a lot of time in that. Only you can decide, and your conscience decides, I don't, in the light of the Word of God, whether you love money or you don't. But it says, for the love of money is a root. You know, the root problem. Don't look at the superficial problems of your life, the superficial reasons for the problems of your life. The key root of the problems of your life is a love for money. Some of you don't even get born again because that's a root of the hindrance that keeps you from salvation, because you think, oh no, God will intervene with how I think of money. So the love of money is a root for all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, see that word, this deep desire, craving, that some have what? Exactly what I said, wandered away from the faith, or not come to faith. They've gone away. I remember in the early days of student ministry, one young man, he said, you know, Chris, I come from a poor background. Now I'm going to get a good job, and I'm going to serve the Lord with my wealth. And he would keep coming and saying, here's some money for the EU ministry. And he kept wanting to get higher and higher, and soon he lost out on his spiritual life. And he ended up in a mess. Seen that happen several times. And pierce themselves. Look at that word, pierce themselves. It's like a dagger has plunged itself into your heart with many pangs, hurts, painful hurts. Maybe you've lost a child to the world. Hasn't come to Christ. And you live the rest of your life feeling very sad. Paul was a great example of contentment. Whether he had a lot or little, Paul testifies that he had learned the ability to be content with what and however much or little he had. So what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, and we turn there, verse 10 to 19, is about being content with too much or nothing. See, both extremes must be times when you have learned contentment. So what does he say? I rejoiced. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 onwards. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. See, you don't find Paul saying, I need help, even when he needed help. He was not always wearing his need on his sleeve. Why? Because he had learned to trust God to meet his needs. For I have learned, he says, verse 11, in whatever situation I am to be content. Please note the word learned. You don't catch a spirit of contentment. You have to learn to be content. You learn. And we'll see how you can learn that. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. This is both mental as well as experiential understanding. In any, see those words, in any and every situation, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the misquoted verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is in the context of learning to be content. You don't use this verse to go and serve God. That's not what this verse is talking about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me by learning contentment. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So Paul is not saying don't support me. He's not saying that. He's saying, but I'm not going to depend on your support. I'm depending on God. And if he moves you, Philippians, see verse 15, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving or and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift. But even in getting the gift, what does Paul seek? The fruit that increases to your credit. So when you give, you get spiritual fruit. Besides helping me in my ministry, Paul says, I seek fruit to your credit. Are you growing spiritually by your generosity? Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours. How? Not out of his. It's not as if God has a lot of wealth there and he's going to take a bucket full of that and give it to you. No, no. This word according to means in proportion to how wealthy God is, in proportion to that wealth of God, God is going to give you. So if God has wealth to the tune of millions of crores, he's going to give you what? According to his riches, he's going to give you millions of crores. As rich as God is, so richly he's going to give you in Christ Jesus. So I've put the quote that I'm going to read out in instep for you. Many years ago when I preached from this passage, I came across what William Barclay says about contentment. And so look at it in your instep. Paul uses, it's pretty good. Paul uses one of the great words of pagan ethics. And see that Greek word, autarkes, which means entirely self-sufficient. Autarkela, in the Greek, self-sufficiency was the highest aim of Stoic, those philosophers called Stoics, ethics. By it, the Stoics meant a state of mind in which a man was absolutely independent of all things and of all people. They proposed to reach that state by a certain pathway of the mind. It was brain work for them through kind of their own yogic skills. So number one, they proposed to eliminate all desire. The Stoics rightly believed that contentment did not consist in possessing much, but in the opposite, in wanting little. If you want to make a man happy, they said, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. Socrates was once asked who was the wealthiest man. He answered, he who is content with least, for, again that word, autarkeia, is nature's wealth. The Stoics believed that the only way to be content was to abolish all desire until a man had come to a stage when nothing and no one was essential to him. Now follow that ethics of the Stoics. In number two, they proposed to eliminate not only all desire but all emotion. Until a man had come to a stage when he did not care what happened either to himself or anyone else. Epictetus says, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you are hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. This is Stoic ethics. Please follow it and don't keep wondering how can you be so like a stone. This is what they really practiced. And some people still do through yoga. And Paul is an expert in the knowledge of all this. And he's using the same word, autarkeia. The Stoic aim was to abolish every feeling of the human heart. So first, you abolish all desires. Second, you abolish all emotion. Third, this abolishing your desire and emotion has to be done by a deliberate act of will, which saw in everything the will of God. And we talk about sovereignty, right? Anything happens, we ultimately sometimes use it as a cop-out statement, say, after all, God wills it. But they're using that same idea. The Stoic believed that literally nothing could happen which was not the will of God. Don't you also? But you're not a Stoic and don't become a Stoic. However painful it might be, however disastrous it might seem, it was God's will. It was therefore useless to struggle against it. A man must steel himself into accepting everything. So, in order to achieve contentment, the Stoics abolished all desire and eliminated all emotions. Love was rooted out of life. Throw away love, and caring was forbidden. As T.R. Glover said, the Stoics made the heart a desert. And when it became a desert, freed from emotion and desire and love, you called it, I am peaceful. I don't care. I don't feel anything. We see at once the difference between the Stoics and Paul. The Stoics said, I will learn contentment by a deliberate act of my will. How did the Stoics achieve this? By practicing and suppressing all desires, emotions, love, everything. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. who infuses his strength into me. For the Stoic, contentment was a human achievement. For Paul, it was a divine gift. Are you seeing this? So don't misuse that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Except to learn contentment. The Stoic was self-sufficient, but Paul was God-sufficient. Stoicism failed because it was inhuman. Christianity succeeded because it was rooted in the divine. Paul could face anything because in every situation he had Christ. The man who walks with Christ can cope with anything. Verse 13 of Philippians chapter 4. Have you learned something today? The next part, verse 6, we'll come to next week. But that's a lot to think about. Keep yourselves from the love of money. Measure your faith, your trust in God, your spirituality by your love for money, and learn to be content with what you have. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word, so strengthening, defying all our concepts, not just from the world, but from our own upbringing and our misunderstanding and application of your word. Lord, free us to have character that trusts you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's Spirit rest and abide with each of us. Amen.